Ecclesiastes 1:1-11. In 1940, the professor and Christian apologist C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Problem of Pain, which was an exploration of the problem of suffering and evil in light of there being an all-powerful and all-good God. In the book, Lewis, if you've ever read Lewis, you know, he engages this question with his usual intellectual rigor and depth, making arguments for why the reality of evil does not mean God cannot exist, and pointing out flaws in opposing arguments, along with giving some potential reasons why God may allow suffering in the world he created. Now, Lewis, in his distinct, attractive style of writing, draws from his own experience and insights, but he also is able to draw on theology, philosophy, literature. He was a scholar in medieval literature at both Oxford and Cambridge. During his career, he was a very smart man. However, 20 years later, he, in 1961, he publishes a book dealing with the problem of suffering, a second book called A Grief Observed. He originally actually wrote this book under a pseudonym, and it is much different from his first book, The Problem of Pain. A Grief Observed is not a book full of arguments, philosophy, theology, and poking holes in other views. No, this second book is actually a compilation of his journals, his pure, unfiltered wrestling with having experienced the loss of his wife, Joy, to cancer. It is a book full of Lewis exploring his grief and asking questions that made some of his readers at the time and still do uncomfortable. For example, I'll give you just a couple of quotes from his book. He says in one place, "Talk to me about the truth of religion and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion or I shall suspect that you don't understand." Another one. "Meanwhile," this is what he says, "meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become." Last quote. "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer." Now, he's kind of like the psalmist. At the end of the book, he does come to be thankful that God gave him the gift of experiencing true love with his wife. But this is a man who wrote great apologetic works that endure to this day, such as Mere Christianity, which shows such a confident, such a confidence in the truth of Christ. So what happened? Well, as many have pointed out, whereas the first book, The Problem of Pain, seeks to provide theory and argument behind pain in the world, his second book, A Grief Observed, is Lewis facing the reality of suffering and death himself. And it led to many of Lewis's readers feeling unsettled by the way he expresses his grief in this book. Is this the same guy we've been reading? Many were and still are unsure of what to think about it and how to interpret Lewis's observations and his confessions as he wrestles through his grief. I tell you that story because I would venture this morning that many of us will feel a similar way about the book of Ecclesiastes. We love the Bible, but this book is sort of unnerving and seems so out of tune with the rest of Scripture at times. But we must remember that the same God who inspired Romans and the Gospel of John also speaks through Ecclesiastes too. It just might be in ways that make us uncomfortable and disturb us, but it's reality. Ecclesiastes is going to bring us face to face with a reality that we often try to ignore, even though it is actually quite obvious. With that, let us get ourselves acquainted with this book real quick. So I'm combining our first chapter one, part of chapter one, with a quick intro today. So let's begin with just a short introduction to this book. So today we're beginning a 13-week exploration through the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'm going to depress you this summer, and then you can walk out into the sun afterwards. But let me just start off by saying the same thing almost each and every one of my commentators says about this book. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. I do not know why I keep doing this to myself. I probably need counseling. But I like taking books of the Bible that we really don't, that are virtually ignored by most Christians and the church and churches. But then I discover the reasons why they're ignored. And then, because they have stuff you'd rather not read. Judges 19, anyone. But it is a hard book to interpret. And there is actually much disagreement over how to interpret what the teacher, preacher is saying and what his basic outlook on life is. So you can pray for me as we go. But I am excited to begin this book. It's the first time I've preached out of the genre of wisdom literature in the Bible, though Ecclesiastes is a very unique form of wisdom. When we think of wisdom literature in the Bible, we think often of Proverbs. Some of you may have you read one proverb a day or something like that. And basically, broadly speaking, when you come to wisdom literature, which also includes Job, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, some others, what you're really asking is, the big question is, what does it mean to fear God and live rightly in the world he has made? What does it mean to fear God and live rightly in the world he has made, right? So this type of literature also, it's going to read much different from other types of literature in the Bible, say such as an epistle like Romans or a historical book like Judges that we just did, which is a narrative, it's story, right? Or even, of course, it's going to be different from apocalyptic literature like Revelation. If you try to read Ecclesiastes like you would read Paul, following argument and logic, from beginning to end, you're going to find yourself having a difficult time. It's not because Ecclesiastes is not making, it's not because the writer isn't making an argument or has no point, but his book in particular is a unique mix of poetry, some proverbs, some pithy sayings, some anecdotal observations in the world, and even he gets autobiographical and philosophical at times. The author comes back to certain themes like wisdom multiple times throughout the book, sometimes chapters apart. So we're going to touch on the same things multiple times through this book. One other effect wisdom literature can have is that it at times aims to shock us and provoke us with what it says. And Ecclesiastes is going to do that right off the bat today. The author, and like I said, it begins right here in the opening verses, is going to metaphorically, unexpectedly slap you in the face. You're not going to see it coming, right? It's like talking to your friend about how beautiful the weather is outside, and all of a sudden they just hit you across the face, and you're like, what was that for? Why'd you do that? Ecclesiastes is going to shock you, and it's going to bother you at times. For example, at one point later in the book, we'll come to this in chapter 7, he says this, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool." Wait, is this guy telling me to not be too righteous? What about Peter's command to holiness that we saw last week in 1 Peter 1? Be holy as I am holy. Meanwhile, Kohelet, I'll explain that in a minute, seems to be saying, be holy, but don't go crazy with it. And then in verse 17, is he saying, don't be overly wicked, but just be like a little wicked? Right? You see what I mean? This book is perplexing. But in the end, I hope it'll change your perspective. Your perspective on life in light of your impending death. In fact, I believe that the writer David Gibson, in his great little book called Living Backward, about the book of Ecclesiastes, is correct when he says this. Ecclesiastes teaches us to live life backward. It encourages us to take the one thing in the future that is certain, our death, and work backward from that point into all the details and decisions and heartaches of our lives, and to think about them from the perspective of the end. It is the destination that makes sense of the journey. If we know for sure where we are heading, then we can know for sure what we need to do before we get there. Ecclesiastes invites us to let the end sculpt our priorities and goals, our greatest ambitions and our strongest desires. Ecclesiastes is a book about enjoying life, even though it is a mere breath, and at times utterly confounding to us. It is a book that wants you to trust God and enjoy the gifts he gives in this short and often confusing life. It is a book not about, I would argue, life's lack of purpose, which I'll talk about that in a minute because some people take it that way. It is not a book about life's lack of purpose, but its lack of permanence. Its lack of permanence. I would summarize the main point of the book this way. Life in this fallen world is complex, often mysterious, and brief. So trust God and enjoy his gifts while you can, living in light of the day when you stand before him. Now, I have other issues we need to talk about in order to orient ourselves to the book, but we can deal with them as we look through the passage this morning. The question I have for you all is, are you ready to go? Great. Okay, a couple of you. My main point today, for this sermon in particular, this passage we are in, is simply, life is short, death is sure, and toiling under the sun gains nothing. Therefore, toil for what matters eternally. Now we're going to begin in the first two verses where the writer gives us a reality check by declaring that life is hevel, and I'll explain that in a moment. Verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, we have two issues to deal with right off the bat. The first is the preacher mentioned in verse 1 and the word translated as vanity as the second issue. So, and let me just say, how you translate the word that the ESV translates vanity, it will affect how you interpret the book overall. It will have profound effect on how you interpret the book. So first, the name preacher or teacher, his name is from in Hebrew is Kohelet. Can you say that with me? Kohelet. Okay. It is from this Hebrew word translated into the Greek that we get the title of the book Ecclesiastes. Now, a Kohelet seems to be someone who gathers an assembly together to teach them. And there seem to be two different speakers in this book, by the way. I would argue that the first is the author or the narrator who introduces Kohelet in verse 1 and then who comments at the very end of the book in chapter 12. So, for example, at the very end of the book in chapter 12, verse 9, he begins referring to the preacher in the third person. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So I think you have two speakers, really. You have the narrator of this book, the author, and then Kohelet, who enters in right in verse 2, and through most of the book, we'll hear his voice. So the author seems to be recording the words of Kohelet. Now, who exactly is Kohelet? Well, tradition has often seen it simply as Solomon. There's great debate about that, but the book comes to us anonymously, actually, in terms of both who the narrator is and who the Kohelet is, who the preacher is, though some of the details do line up with Solomon's life for sure. So I will refer to him as the preacher or Kohelet, mostly because it's more fun to say that. Now, Kohelet begins in verse 2 with a provocative statement. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This brings us to our second issue, and it's a key, and that is a key word in this book. This is a translation of the Hebrew word hevel. Say that with me, hevel. Now, as I said, how you interpret this word is critical to how you understand what Kohelet is saying. We know it's critical because Kohelet begins with it here in verse 2, and he ends with it in chapter 12, verse 8. He says in 12:8, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. All is vanity. So he begins his teaching and he ends his teaching by saying the same thing. Now, I love the ESV, but I don't love their word choice of vanity. I think most, at least I do, I think of furniture when I think of that word. The NIV translates the word meaningless, which I also do not like and don't think is, I think it actually leads us astray in interpretation. The issue is that this word has a very wide range of meanings. And the context helps us determine what that best meaning is. If you have the ESV, and probably other versions do this as well, I'm not sure, but there's a footnote in most of your versions that say that hevel can be translated, or it says that it refers concretely, the word vanity or vain, which is how they translate it, refers to a mist, a vapor, a mere breath, right? And metaphorically to something that is fleeting or elusive, okay? I actually think we should translate the word like one of those mist, vapor, I'm going to do mere breath, okay? I think translating the word as meaningless, like some versions do, causes serious problems because throughout the book, Koheleth at times will actually recommend certain ways his listeners should live because it's possible to know goodness and joy in this life that comes from God. So I don't think he means to say everything is useless or meaningless. I think the best way for us to translate this is as breath or vapor, getting at the point being that life is fleeting. It is temporary. It does not last. We see this idea a couple other places in the Bible. For example, Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath, hevel. His days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 39:5, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my life is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, as hevel. Koheleth is saying, I believe, everything, especially life, is a vapor, a puff of wind, a bit of smoke. So following the commentator Ian Proven, I tend to favor translating verse 2 this way. The merest of breaths, says Koheleth, the merest of breaths. Everything is a breath. To illustrate this, think about it this way. It is January in Maine. Thank the Lord it's not right now. But it is January in Maine. It's cold. You walk outside and watch as your hot breath collides with the very, very cold air. And for a moment, you can see your breath. That's how we talk about it. Now imagine you try to quickly grab that breath. Wrap your hand around it. Can you? No. Next thing you know, you see it no longer. That's why your kids think it's so cool and they do it over and over again, right? Life is like that, he's saying. One writer says, everything in between these nearly identical sentences in the book, so I told you, beginning here in verse 2, ending in 12:8, everything in between is meant to elaborate on the fundamental sweeping truth that everything is temporary. Now, Koheleth will take the rest of the book to show us what he means, but even right here in verse 2, we can see a couple of truths. First, life is brief. That breath into the cold air disappears real fast, doesn't it? It comes and goes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that will make us meditate on the brevity of life. Let me give you an illustration of an example of what a hevel moment in your life might look like. Some of you can relate to this. Many of you have had the realization at some point of how fast your kids grew up and or are growing up. Right now, everybody is telling Lindsay and I, we're in the phase where everybody's like, enjoy these years, they will fly by. And I know one day I will be saying that same exact thing to young couples coming after us. Do you ever sit and think, maybe shed a tear, about the fact that your children were just wearing diapers yesterday, and now they're graduating or changing diapers on their own babies today? You ever sit and think, where in the world has time gone? How all that I have left is some pictures on my phone and old videos and fading memories about trips and milestones. I mean, I already have, you know, I'm only about to have like 2 kids in school, and I'm already like, where's the time gone? Compared to when I first got here versus, you know, now my second born is off to kindergarten next year, in just a few months. I'm already thinking this and we have much further to go, so I'm doomed, right? But this is hevel. Life is brief. We are born, we live, and then we die and you wonder, how did it all just sort of fly by? To give another illustration, the singer John Mayer wrote a song 15 years ago that really gets at the same thing Koheleth's getting at, called Stop This Train, and it's a song about the unstoppable march of time. And the chorus says, stop this train, I want to get off and go home again. I can't take the speed it's moving in. I know I can't, but honestly, won't someone stop this train? In verse 3, for example, he says, I'm scared of getting older. I'm only good at being young. So I played the numbers game to find a way to say my life has just begun. The final chorus has him admitting, you can't stop the train. And his comments on the song was this. He says, time is moving forward all the time, and we know that, but it's like running out of a continually burning hallway, and you can't go back and get your stuff, and all you want to do is yell, I want to go back and get my stuff. And people said, you can't, keep running. The fireball's coming up behind you. He says, it's not exactly as Indiana Jones as that, but it feels like that sometimes. Stop This Train is a song begging to go back. But we can't, can we? Life is brief. Second, we learn that life is evasive. Some others have called it elusive, whatever. In addition to the translation of hevel being mere breath, getting at sort of the briefness of life, I also think Kohelet means to communicate how life is evasive, meaning life seems to escape our grasp and is often mysterious to us. To go back to the illustration of your breath hitting the cold air, you can't grasp that puff of smoke and lock it away in a mason jar. Ecclesiastes explores the truth of how life seems to evade our grasp. Life is unpredictable and uncontrollable. Just when you think you've got your hand grasped around it, you find out it's out of your control. See, some of you need this series in Ecclesiastes because you need to face the truth. I love you. You need to face the truth that no matter what you do, and no matter how hard you try, you cannot control your life and the life of the ones you love. More broadly speaking, though, there are things we just can't comprehend about how life goes, right? Like, why do some people die young and then dictators like Fidel Castro live to be 90? Life can be puzzling. And then in the end, we all die. I mean, how many of you here have any idea about what your life will look like in 10 years' time? You don't even know if you'll be around in 10 years' time. You might feel good today, but be honest, you don't actually know what's going on inside your body. You assume that, for example, your cells are dying and being replaced by new ones just as they're supposed to be, but you have no idea if those damaged cells are instead multiplying, even though they shouldn't be, and beginning to cluster together to form tumors. We don't really control our jobs, our health, or our 401ks. Not really. We can comprehend some things in our life about how the world works, but there is much that is beyond our grasp, outside of our ability to produce desired outcomes. The world is not controllable by us. In fact, it can be quite baffling at times. Life is not only brief, but evasive. Good luck trying to control it. Not only is it brief, it can be painfully brief. And then in the end, the mist that is our life disappears. Life is hevel. Let me also state here that hevel affects everybody, whether you're a Christian or not. Life is brief and evasive for all, which is why we spend so much time trying not to think about it and why half of you don't even like the sermon already, that I'm not even, not even all the way through yet. Nothing is permanent. Not even our life. We all know this, and yet we hate talking about it. Instead, we implicitly we believe the bad stuff will happen to everybody else, right? That's why we go off to work each day to make our mark on the world or whatever. That's why many have midlife crisis when they realize all that they haven't done. And faith does not make the reality of hevel disappear. What Koheleth wants to do in this book is help us actually to thrive and live well in the midst of hevel's reality, in the midst of the truth that life is a mere breath. He's going to show us how to live. And of course, we're going to look at this book through the lens of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, as we do with every book in the Bible. Now, I admit at times this will be difficult, but we can't read the book any other way, right? The answers to some of Kohelet's questions are answered only in the gospel. So that's the reality that Kohelet begins with here. Life is hevel. It's a mere breath. It's a vapor. It's a mist. This truth is a theme throughout the entire book. Now we come to verse 3, which asks a key question. Since life is a mere breath, what will last in the end? Qohelet is going to keep coming after you and I throughout this whole passage. Verse 3, the question, what will last? He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, this, like I said, this question is not central only to the opening section of the book, but I believe the entire book. Qohelet is going to explore this question more, and we will see his initial answer implicitly in a moment. But the question is essentially, when I die, what will I have to show for all of the hard work and what and all I did in my short, mere breath of a life? The idea here in the wording is that of a surplus, right? What will the surplus of my life be after all of my hard work? Before we go to what he says next, let me just say something about the phrase here, under the sun. Some pick up on that phrase and they think, oh, this phrase is key. And it shows us that Qohelet is speaking from a what we would today call a secularist perspective, where God is absent. Right? So they say, so this leads many to say, Ecclesiastes is basically written to depress you into dependence on God and his will for your life. All right? If we are attempting to live a meaningful life under the sun, they say, without any thought of God, it will be meaningless and depressing, and so we need God. This is a common view of the book today, saying it's a book meant to depress people into faith. I don't think that's the case. A lot of that has to do, again, by what I believe Hevel to mean. Again, the way you interpret the word affects how you're interpreting what he's saying. I would just argue that for Qohelet, life under the sun is just life, period. Later on, he'll talk about us being here on earth and God being up in heaven. So I just think it is life for those of us living here on earth, who for as long as we live on earth, especially since we live in a fallen world, by the way, I think that's a key too. We experience a vapor-like existence. Whether life is easy or hard, life under the sun is just life. And on top of this, Qohelet will actually speak about God quite frequently throughout this book, not just save him for the end. So here's his question. In light of life being a mere breath, what will the lasting effects of our life be after we're gone? Well, moving into verses 4 to 11, his initial answer seems to be nothing. But he shows us to this poetically, and then we have to figure out, okay, so what do we do with this? The initial, and remember, this is just his initial answer. He's just, this poem in verses 1 to 11 is just the frame, the framework setting you up for where he's going after, okay? The initial answer, I would argue he's saying, is nothing. And he illustrates this by nature's repetitiveness. He says, a generation comes and goes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now, Qohelet is answering his question, at least initially, but instead of just coming straight out and telling you, he's showing you. And let me show you what he's showing you. He first compares, in verse 4, the passing of generations with the stability of the earth. Right, in verse 4. Do you see the contrast? He's showing the transient nature of life with the permanence of the earth, of God's creation. Maybe think of Shakespeare. He has a well-known speech in one of his plays that begins with the phrase, all the world's a stage. Okay? And then he goes on to that the speech goes on to expound how people are just players, men and women are merely players. And it's sort of the same kind of image. We enter onto the stage. And before you know it, we exit stage left. And the world just keeps on spinning. Why is there nothing to be gained? Because all we leave behind is the planet I used to live on that keeps going. Even if you leave, he's going to say later, even if you leave children behind, they will come and go too. The earth was spinning before you got here, and it will keep spinning after you're off the scene. Not even stopping for a moment of silence at your passing. We read Psalm 90 this morning, but in the section of verses we skipped over, it says this in verse 10, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Generations come, generations go." Now, verses 5 to 8 are tough in terms of interpretation, but here's what I think he's getting at. He talks about the sun rising and then going down again, and then it does it all over. The winds blow south to north, and then they do it all over. The streams run to the sea, but they just keep going, right? The sea never says, stop, I'm full, right? It's on endless repeat. If to look at it from the angle that he's giving it to us, it seems like they're never satisfied, right? It seems to be changing every day, but really the sun, the wind, the streams, they're just doing the exact same thing. Constant motion without lasting achievement, it seems, which is why he says in verse 8, the beginning, all things are full of weariness. Then in verse 8, he talks about human speaking, seeing, and hearing. Do you see that in the second part? He says, he begins, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. So that has to do with talking, speaking it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Right? So these three actually align with the sun, wind, water, speaking, seeing, hearing. What are you saying, I think? Again, this is difficult. Just as these natural features are on repeat, doing much the same thing day after day, like the insatiable sea, the mouth cannot say enough, the eye is never satisfied, nor the ear filled. There's always more to say, see, and hear. Constant motion without lasting final achievement. You know, nobody gets to the point where they're like, I've spoken enough in this life, you know. The circular activity in the sun, wind, and streams is mirrored in human life. The world doesn't seem to get anywhere, so why would you think you'd break the cycle? That's kind of what he's saying, right? Nature is repetitive, so why do you think you'll break the repetitiveness in your own life? Part of Hevel is the repetitiveness, the repetitive nature of life itself. We seem to not get anywhere and never be satisfied. If creation doesn't seem to gain from its toil, why do you expect to have a surplus after your toil? He then goes on to illustrate it again from another angle by history's repetitiveness, verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, you might want to immediately argue with Kohelet here and say, actually, sir, preacher, there are many new things under the sun in our day that weren't in yours. Have you ever heard of the iPhone? How about a system of government called democracy? How about the light bulb? There is so much new stuff, right? But Kohelet doesn't mean to say there are never new inventions, okay? Obviously, that isn't true. His point is to say, I think, that human life and history go on and on like endless reruns. Meaning, you know, the clothes you dried today or washed, dried, and folded just a few days ago are now ready to go through that process again. The lawn you just mowed 5 days ago is already high enough for you to cut again. You just did dishes last night, and now your sink is full again. And he would say, sure, you have a dishwasher and a washer and dryer and a riding lawnmower. But in the end, does all that really mitigate the reality of Hevel? Nothing new that we do or discover breaks the cycle and satisfies us. As one writer says, what is new is not really new, and what feels new will soon feel old. Kohelet would say that though the world may have changed a lot, the human, you know, from his day to ours, the human condition and our longings have not. You have the internet, which gives you access to information faster, but it's still information. The iPhone is great, but has it really made you more satisfied in the end? No, the truth is eventually you can't wait to pitch out your old one so you can get the new one that they don't do anything to anymore except either try to add another camera and make it better. I mean, it literally is no different. Like if you just look at its progression, it's just little updates here and there. Right? To make this point from human history, we've made it to the moon, but that's not good enough. Now we want to make it to Mars. And then after Mars, it will be Jupiter, and then Saturn, and then the next galaxy. You see, human beings are just cycling or on this cycle, and they're never satisfied. Regardless of what time and place you live in, humanity faces the same problems as the generations that have come before in terms of dealing with seasons, sickness, love, aging, sadness, laughter, family, you name it. Putting a man on the moon has not released us from our basic concerns over feeding our family and providing for their basic needs. Have we made progress? In one sense, he would say, sure. But the basic nature of humanity has remained the same. And more than that, we are still never satisfied. Medicine helps us heal faster and protects us from diseases that our great-grandparents would have feared their children dying from. But hevel, the mere breathness of life, still affects all of us. The cycle is not broken. There is no gain from toil. Oh, but hold on. Kohelet has one more thing to say, one more surprise slap in store for you in verse 11, which is basically him saying, nobody will remember you. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now, this guy is merciless. You see what he's saying, right? Your achievements, what you've accomplished at work, even your name, nobody will remember. The ESV footnote has a footnote that says, where it says the words things in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things. It can actually be translated as people. And I think that's actually the better translation. I think it should say, there is no remembrance of former people, nor will there be any remembrance of later people yet to come. And because I think it aligns with verse 4. If you look at, they're basically the same idea. A generation comes and goes, verse 4. And here, verse 11, there is no remembrance of former people, no, nor any remembrance of later people. Not only will you not be remembered, but neither will your children. Let's try something here. If you can remember the name of your parents, raise your hand. I hope all of you, I will not tell on you if you don't. Okay, keep them up, keep them up. Come on, come on, come on. If you remember the name of your parents, if you know the names of your grandparents, If you know the names of your grandparents, keep your hands up. If not, put them down. If you know the names of your great-grandparents, keep your hands up. If not, put them down. If you know the names of your great-great-grandparents, keep your hands up. That's because you did some weird genealogy thing. I know it. That's it. That's the only people who keep their hands up, right? You and I, the point is this. You and I have never heard of almost every person who has ever lived. Even the names of people who have streets and organizations named after them. I mean, for example, living in this area, many of us have heard of Sweetser. Some of you have even in this room worked there. But how many of you know anything about Cornelius Sweetser, the guy who gave it the initial funds for an orphanage in Saco? I'm going to guess not many, if none of you, if not any of you. And if you were honest, you don't really care. I mean, like, you're not Googling that after the service. There are famous people even still alive today who the younger generations go, who? Paul McCartney? Was he in the Beach Boys? Or maybe that was John Lennon, you know? Right? I mean, let's be real. It doesn't take long. Kohelet wants you and I to know that given enough time, no, by the way, I know his last name is Lennon, not Lemon, but that's the point. Kohelet wants you to know, you and I to know that given enough time, no one will remember you either. To use Kohelet's own illustrations that he used in verses 4 and following, the sun has risen and set long before you got here, and it will continue to rise the morning after you're gone. The wind will keep blowing, the sea will keep filling, and other humans will take their turns coming and going. The preacher answers his own question from verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Nothing, as proven by the repetitive cycles in nature and in human history. Nothing is gained from our toil because ultimately we die and are forgotten. You know, in my 20s, a lot of stuff happened. I graduated college. I got married. Got my master's with dreams of being a pastor. I moved a lot. I had 3 kids. And Kohelet is saying, yeah, and all of that comes and goes, and then you'll die and won't be remembered. Now, if you're visiting this morning, you're probably like, I am never coming to this church again. This dude is the biggest buzzkill. Others of you are thinking, sheesh, what happened to Kohelet as a child that makes him say this? You know, Ecclesiastes is associated with Proverbs and Solomon, of course, and so it creates the expectation that it will sort of be in the same vein as Proverbs, and so it's shocking when you open the book, and right off the bat, he's saying, you're a breath, and everything is wearisome. You see why many take him to be showing us what life is like under the sun in a world without God? Why so many see him as giving us a secular perspective on the world and trying to depress unbelievers? I mean, we as Christians look at life differently, right? But again, I don't actually think that's what Kohelet is doing. He's not a French postmodern philosopher talking about how life is irrational and meaningless. I think he's simply pointing out the fact that for all of us, as long as this current state of affairs on this earth lasts, we each experience the mere breathiness of life. We seemingly do the same things on repeat, and then we die, and then our children do the same. Now, we're just beginning Kohelet's teaching, so this doesn't make full sense to us yet why he's doing this, but it will. He's trying to lay a foundation for where he is going, which is, as I stated earlier, we must face the reality of our death in order to truly live. And here in the beginning of his argument, he is making the simple point that in this fallen world, life under the sun, it is an inescapable fact that we live in a world where we will soon be dead. As he continues teaching in this book, he's going to show us how we should live in a world where life is a vapor and we won't have a lasting impact. But first, he wants the reality of our death to wake us up. He's metaphorically slapped us out of the stupor of ignoring our death. Those who are wise accept the fact that they are going to die one day. Now, many of you say, well, duh, I know I'm going to die. Well, then why do you spend so much time and effort not accepting it? Why do we try to control things and pretend we will live forever? We all know rationally that that's not true. But we don't live like that. Listen to David Gibson one last time as he exposes the different ways he calls play pretend in order to avoid the reality of the constraints of our condition as finite human beings and that the reality that we will die. He says, let's pretend that if we get the promotion or see our church grow or bring up good children, we'll feel significant and leave a lasting legacy behind us. Let's pretend that if we change jobs or emigrate to the sun, we won't experience the humdrum, tedium, and ordinariness of life. Let's pretend that if we move to a new house, we'll be happier and we'll never want to move again. Let's pretend that if we end one relationship and start a new one, we won't ever feel trapped. Let's pretend that if we were married or weren't married, we would be content. Let's pretend that if we had more money, we would be satisfied. Let's pretend that if we get through this week's pile of washing and dirty diapers and shopping lists and school runs and busy evenings, next week we'll be quieter. Let's pretend that time is always on our side to do the things we want to do and become the people we want to be. Let's pretend we can break the cycle of repetition and finally arrive in a world free from weariness. We long for change in a world of permanent repetition, and we dream of how to interpret it. We long for lives of permanence in a world of constant change, and we strive to achieve it. We spend our lives aligning our better selves with a different future than we envisage as more rewarding. And in it all, we are simply trying to make permanent what is not meant to be permanent, us. And by constant change, we are trying to control what is not meant to be controlled, the world. The seasons and natural cycles of the world are content to come and go. But we sweat and toil to make believe it will not be so with us. And Kohelet is saying to us, stop it. Part of learning to live well in God's world is accepting the truth that your life is like a mist that vanishes at dawn. That all you think you can accumulate and toil for will in the end vanish with your death. The truth of the matter is that within, we just saw it by the test I did. In a couple generations after you die, not even those who are related to you by blood will know your name. If you're depressed right now, you'll want to come back next week. And if you're able to accept this, then Kohelet would say you are on your way to true joy. For Kohelet is going to teach us that in light of the fact that our life is transient and evasive, resisting our control, instead of trying to chase the wind, see that there is no need to strive after it in the first place. If we listen to him, we can accept the reality of our death, our finiteness, our unimportance, and learn to enjoy the gifts God gives us in this fleeting life in a fallen world. So how are you feeling? Probably pretty somber. Now, how do we think about what Kohelet has said to us here in light of the good news of Jesus Christ? I mean, I can tell you right now, the book of Ecclesiastes is not quoted in the New Testament, so I can't get there that way. But the idea that there is futility on this earth is actually found outside of Ecclesiastes everywhere. Think of the biblical story itself. We live in a world that is fallen and under the curse of sin. Due to Adam and Eve's sin, God told Adam, right, Genesis 3, 17 and 19, the ground is cursed and thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, and then you return to dust. It's basically what he says in Genesis 3. God's creation is good, but Kohelet is focusing on the reality that we live in a world where thorns and thistles, pain and the sweat of our brow await us all who now are living outside the garden. As we saw read to us earlier in Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to what? Futility. I think I mentioned this in a moment, but that same word, futility, in the Greek, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes for the word that is vanity or hevel here. All of us, regardless of if you are in Christ or not, live in this fallen world, and just because we belong to Christ does not mean we are given immunity from the trials and hardships that come with life on this earth. Oh, and then we still die physically too. James 4 puts it this way. This is how we should think about our life. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But I want to go back to Kohelet's question in verse 3 one more time. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? His initial answer seems to be, not much of anything. Nothing. And in one sense, he's correct. Meaning, a lot of what we toil for in this life is temporary and is forgotten when we die. Now, of course, you have to work and provide food and shelter and all those things, but that's not what Kohelet's talking about, right? The day-to-day. He's talking about attempts to build legacies and toiling to accumulate that which in the end actually perishes. Instead, what if you and I just face the truth that we are not that important? Now, you can let that depress you, or you can let it free you. Your life isn't turning out all that you thought it to be. You thought that your life would have a bigger impact or be more glamorous than it really is, or that you would be more fulfilled. And Kohelet is saying, it's not like that. You're going to cycle through like everyone else, and that's okay. You don't need to toil after all of that because it comes to nothing anyway. Stop striving for what the world says matters, especially when it comes to what you achieve and store up for yourself in this life. To spend your entire life to achieve and accumulate and accomplish all that you can on this earth, all the while being stressed out, that's hevel. That's hevel. You don't have, and he's going to try to tell you throughout the book, you do not have to do that. You can live a life that embraces the repetitiveness of life, the brevity of life, the limitations God has put on us, and still be full of joy and peace while living under the sun. A part of wisdom is knowing one's own briefness. Let me also point out a theme that our Savior, Jesus Christ, over and over again points us to as he himself lived life under the sun. when he basically tells us, toil for that which matters eternally. And so a question might be, what are you, brother, sister, what are you toiling for this morning in your brief earthly life? Are you toiling after those things that God says matters eternally, or are you focused on just about what everyone else in the world is focused on? That which Koheleth tells us comes to nothing. Are we focused on building little kingdoms for ourselves and for our children? Are we too pursuing happiness and fulfillment in this life? You know, with your fire insurance in your back pocket, of course, for afterwards. But are you too pursuing happiness and fulfillment the way the world says it's found? Are we trying to cement a legacy or make a mark on the world or helping our children to do so or manipulating people and circumstances around us to achieve our own goals or padding our bank accounts in order to feel safe and secure? Though if we were honest, we never quite feel safe and secure enough. In light of the gospel, we should be able to face the fact that Koheleth is right, that this life is brief, elusive, and will come to an end. And so instead, we toil for that which is eternal. Let me read to you a story from Luke 12. Jesus tells. It says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, take care and be on guard. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, you know you're in trouble when you hear that, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That man in the parable had everything, at least earthly speaking, and yet had the one thing that mattered eternally he lacked. Right after this, Jesus goes on to say, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. How often we spend most of our time toiling after the very things in which Jesus says we shouldn't be worried about when compared to seeking God's kingdom and being hard at work to spread it with our time, talents, and treasures throughout the world. This will change how we think and spend our money, how we think about our possessions, how we utilize our homes, how we think about retirement. Christian, you know that God doesn't allow you to retire so you can waste away playing golf every day and sitting on a beach somewhere for the last decade or two of your life, right? Right? He doesn't. We can talk more about that later, but he doesn't. He expects his people to continue to be at work as much as they can. Brothers and sisters, let's toil for what Jesus says actually matters in the midst of us living in a life that is hevel under the sun. If you're here and not a Christian in this room this morning, what are you toiling for in life? I can guarantee you that whatever it is, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, it leads nowhere into nothing. The reality is that you will toil and work hard, and some of you may even accumulate nice wealth and a comfortable life for yourself. but you won't find yourself ultimately satisfied. Life is hevel. It is brief. It will perplex you at times because you can't control it. And before you know it, it's over and you're forgotten. Christianity does not save you from this truth, but what Christianity does do is it allows you to stop pretending this isn't true. Why? Because the Son of God entered into life under the sun, and he came out of the grave, ushering in a new creation where one day hevel, the hevel of life, will be done away with. He came to pay the penalty of our sin, and he overcame the hevel he himself had to live under. And all who believe in him will one day overcome it too. You too can experience hope in all throughout all the hevel of life by turning from your sins and trusting in the Son of God. You can enjoy God's good gifts in your short life without worshiping them and hoping that they will fulfill you. Jesus' call this morning is clear. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The answer to that last question is the same answer Kohelet gives today. Nothing. It will profit you nothing. Only in serving Jesus Christ and seeking after him is true profit, true surplus, true gain found eternally. And so if you'd like to talk more about that, myself or another member of this church would love to talk with you about Christ. One final word. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, church, we have the hope of the resurrection for ourselves and for all of creation. What does the rest of Romans 8:20 go on to say? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We are waiting for our futility, our vanity, our mere breathness, our vapor, whatever. We are waiting for it to end once and for all. Now we have this hope, which is sure, but we're not quite there yet, are we? You and I who are in Christ have the Spirit. We have been made new creatures through faith in him. But that does not equal, contrary to what some will tell you, that life with Jesus now is just awesome and easy till the end. That is not true. No, we are promised that in this world you will have trouble. You will be afflicted by trials of various kinds. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We live in the already, but not yet. Meaning, we have the Spirit, we're new creations, but we're waiting still for Jesus to come again and make all things new. We still experience hevel. This is why what Kohelet has to say to us in this book still matters, because we still live life under the sun, and we wait for this hope with patience. Life has its ups and downs. Diseases still affect us. Life is confusing, and in the end, we still die. But through faith in Jesus and empowered by his Holy Spirit, we get a foretaste in this life of what is to come. But just a foretaste. But because what Paul says in Romans 8 is true, because the creation itself will one day be set free from its bondage, and us too, we can navigate all of the hardship and trials that come with living life under the sun, with a hope that others do not have. We groan now, but we also eagerly await our adoption as sons. We suffer now, but we know it is not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. Now in this short life, we toil under the sun, but with the hope that because of the resurrection, our labor for the Lord is not ultimately in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you, Lord, for a text that is unlike many others in the Bible. It is sobering. It hits us in the face like a wave of truth, things that we don't often like to face in our own life or think about. Father, we pray that this book would help us as we begin our journey through it, would help us to live live before you in ways that honor you that fear you and obey your commandments, as the writer says at the end. Lord, that we would live a life that faces the reality of our death and thus frees us to simply enjoy the good gifts that you give to us, while also dealing with the complexities and mysteries of life that we wish were explained but often aren't. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to live in light of the day when we stand before you. And Lord, help us most of all toil for what matters eternally. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.